so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Really glad you tuned in. A very happy Tuesday to you. Well, when you think about the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, do you have one particular Gospel that you return to time and time again? Well, oftentimes, when I ask that question, folks will say the Gospel of John. That's just a go-to gospel. There's so much there. Of course, there's so much in all the Gospels. Well, Michael Carr joins me today. He's been on the show before. You know him maybe by his music, but he's quite the theologian as well. He's got another book in his Biblical Imagination series. This one is titled John, the Gospel of Wisdom. Looking forward to a really rich conversation with Michael here in just a moment. A couple quick announcements first. You've been hearing a lot about our Writers' Conference coming up Saturday, July 15th. Boy, I'm so excited. Those limited one-on-one appointments are going fast, though. If you want to come to this conference, if you have a desire and a dream to get published, you got to join us. But I want you to know, we'd love for you to be able to join us and sign up sooner than later because we have a limited amount of face-to-face faculty appointments left. So you'll find more information on the website, NorthwesternChristianWritersConference.com. Super excited about our faculty lineup. Super excited about the thought of seeing you there and taking maybe some next steps in your publishing career. Also, that's not to be confused with our Writers Contest, which is up in full swing right now. We are receiving submissions. The theme this year is Micah 6:8. You can write a fiction or nonfiction piece somewhere around that passage of Scripture. You maybe know it. What does the Lord require of you? To do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with thy God. You can take just an aspect or the full verse. The guidelines are on our website, myfaithradio.com. And then submission and voting closes on March 20th. So just want you to be aware that deadline's coming. Really excited because the top six winners will win a free registration to the conference, which takes place again this summer. All right, so let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Michael Card is an award-winning musician and performing artist. His many books include Scribbling in the Sand, A Fragile Stone, and A Better Freedom. To name just a few. He and his family live in Tennessee, and we're so honored to have him back with us today. Hey, Michael, welcome back to the show.
Hey, Susie. Thanks for having me.
Always good to have you. And we love to start the conversations every day, Michael, talking Scripture. And I know you're a man who's immersed in Scripture. Do you either have a life verse or just a verse you've been sort of pondering these days you can share with us?
Yeah, I think for now, the verse that's really on my mind is Luke 6:35. And I think it may be the most incredible thing Jesus said in Luke 6:35. He says that God is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked.
Hmm.
Yeah, I think that's an amazing idea. It's at the end of a long discussion where he talks about the fact that we should love our enemies. And I think that's because God loves his enemies. Why does he love his enemies? Because he's kind to the ungrateful and the wicked.
Boy, we're to represent God's heart to the world, and we've got a long way to go in this regard, wouldn't you say?
Absolutely, absolutely.
Mm. Well, Michael, as you studied Scripture as much as you have, and you look at this aspect of God's character, can you say more even about this, of how, you know, how God's Word just so deals with us? What's it doing in you when you consider this passage on a deeper level?
Well, I think it's an idea that really defines God defines himself this way. In Exodus 34, in another, you know, amazing passage, that's where God takes Moses and puts him in the cleft of the rock, and he covers him with his hand. And he is literally defining himself to Moses. He's telling Moses who he is. And the first word out of his mouth isn't even holy. The first word out of his mouth is compassionate. He says, I'm compassionate and full of grace. He shows loving kindness to thousands, he says. And that is very consistent all the way through the Bible. The people that say, oh, that's the Old Testament God, the angry Old Testament God, I don't want to have anything to do with him. I like the New Testament God. They just haven't looked closely enough at the Scripture, I think.
Boy, indeed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Well,
yeah.
Michael, before we dig into John, the Gospel of Wisdom, I'd love for you to give us just an overview, if you would, of the four Gospels. What stands out to you? We've got friends listening. I mean, what's really amazing about our listeners is that from ages 16 to 90, there's a common denominator that these dear listeners are serious about their walk of faith. Some are brand new to the faith. Some are seasoned in their faith. So with that in mind, can you just give us just an overview glimpse of each of the Gospels?
Sure. Well, Mark was probably written first around the Great Fire Rome in the 64, and it was written to people who were suffering persecution. So Mark is a disciple of Peter, and so we refer to Mark as Peter's gospel. So very, very, very concerned about letting his readers know that they won't suffer anything Jesus hasn't suffered. Luke and Matthew come next. It's hard to be, you know, clear about the dates. Matthew is writing to people who are suffering in the synagogue, Jewish Christians who are still part of the synagogue and are being kicked out of the synagogue for following Jesus. And so Matthew is writing to let them know that they aren't disenfranchised. They are actually part of a kingdom. That's the major theme in Matthew's kingdom. Luke is, I think Luke may be a cover letter for Paul's trial. He's a disciple of Paul. We know that he's Paul's doctor, and but it gets out to the church, so it's a letter for the church. But Luke is interested, I think, in showing that Jesus isn't a threat to the Roman world, and that the people who are outside, the poor and the marginalized, are now on the inside, and the insiders are now on the outside. That's Luke, sort of in a nutshell.
Man, that's so fascinating just to get that kind of at a glance. Okay, then if you would, before we dig in deep to this Gospel of John, I might have missed it because I'm watching emails come in for your book as well. Did you give us the overview of John?
Overview of John. Okay, sure. John is almost certainly, although, you know, scholars argue about everything, it's almost certainly the last Gospel written around 100 A.D. John is between 90 and 100 years old when he writes it. That explains part of its uniqueness. Paul and Peter have been dead for 30 years by the time John writes. The temple in Jerusalem has been destroyed by the time he writes, and so it's really a different world. And John has been preaching and teaching these things for 40, 50 years. So I think that's why it has the beautiful, you know, themes and structures, and it holds together the way it does. And I think John is interested in showing us that Jesus is the wisdom of God, but the wisdom of God is always misunderstood. That's the major theme of John.
So interesting. And you call him a brokenhearted pastor, a seasoned.
Yes.
Yeah. Say more about that, because I even think looking at and reading through the Gospel of John with that in mind may give it more depth for us.
Yeah, I think it does. I think, you know, you take seriously the fact that John has been a pastor for, 50, you know, at least 50 years. He's in Ephesus, as far as we know. And I think, Susie, all my best friends are pastors, so I think I'm kind of drawing from what I know about their lives, but they've all had their hearts broken by the church. And I think you see this in John, one of the uniquenesses of John, and John is 92% unique. But one of the things that's unique about John is he has scenes, long scenes, of Jesus talking to just one person. You don't find that in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. But think about it. You've got, you know, the woman at the well. You've got the man who was lame for 38 years. You've got the man who was born blind. You've got Nicodemus. You know, you can on and on and on, these long scenes. And I think that's because he's a pastor. And the people who Jesus spends these blocks of time talking to are either brokenhearted people, like the woman at the well, or they are confused people like Nicodemus. So I think you see Jesus kind of being a pastor. And I think if you read the, like you said, if you read the book from that perspective, you really do see it in a different light.
Boy, that's so wonderful. When I think of the Gospel of John, some of the highlights for me that just sort of stand out to me are, you know, John 15, abiding in the vine and the bearing of much fruit, the scene of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. I mean, because he knew that the Father had given him authority over everything, that he'd come from God and would return to God, he got up and then he bowed down. And then the woman at the well. Those are the three that I find my heart and mind kind of going back to again and again and discovering new truths. How about you, as you worked your way so in depth through this gospel, any stories or themes that are just sort of your own?
I think my favorite story is in chapter 7 when Jesus goes to up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. That's another thing that's unique about John. John is very interested in Jerusalem. Most of his action happens in Jerusalem. And the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are more interested in Galilee. what happens is Jesus is there. We find out in the first part of the chapter he's there for tabernacles, which is a celebration, a particular feast of, in Judaism. And I think it's verse 36 or 37. I got to look it up. Jesus, John says, Jesus is there on the last and greatest day of the feast. And I remember when I was first taught this passage, the guy who discipled me, his name was William Lane. Bill said, verse 37 says, on the last and most important day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, and Dr. Lane stopped right there, and he said, does anybody know what happens on the last and greatest day of the feast? And of course, we don't know. You know, we're college kids. And what he quotes an ancient Jewish scripture or a passage in a book called the Mishnah that says that on the last and greatest day of the feast, the high priest stands on the front porch of the temple and pours out a pitcher of water and says, with joy you will draw wells water from the wells of salvation. So the high priest shouts across this crowd, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And Jesus answers back, if a man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink.
Wow.
And I think, when I saw that, it completely changed my life. I thought, okay, I'm going to spend the rest of my life finding every one of those kind of passages that I can possibly find.
Boy, you know, and the deeper that we dig, the more we find. And that's why we do ourselves a disservice to just skim the surface, you know, to do a quick reading, to just look at a verse. And any reading in the Bible is so important and amazing, but there's so much more there than meets the eye. Talking to singer-songwriter and theologian Michael Card, title of his book, John, the Gospel of Wisdom. It's the fourth edition of his Biblical Imagination series. We've got three copies. I'd love to get a copy into your hands. You know, we've got to do it the old-fashioned way, email drawing. So email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Please remember your mailing address. And if you've got a question for Michael, you can include it as well. Three of you get a copy of Michael's book. I'm thinking it'll be in your mailbox by the end of the week. Pretty sure. Don't go away. More great conversation up ahead. Thanks for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to singer-songwriter and theologian Michael Card. He's written a fourth book in his Biblical Imagination series. This one is titled John, the Gospel of Wisdom. Very deep, rich look at the Gospel of John. If you're interested, email me if you want in on the drawing, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Please remember your mailing address, and three of you get a copy of this beautiful, beautiful work. You know, one of the things that stuck out to me as well, Michael, was the idea that John identified himself as the one Jesus loved. And it's funny because you hear lots of people, you know, John, the one Jesus loved. And then you look a little deeper and he's the one who said that about himself, if I understand that right. So speak to that, if you would, just what the implications of what John is saying there.
Well, he's not claiming exclusivity. I think John would say, you know, that's the only kind of disciples Jesus has.
Exactly.
Are disciples that he loves. And Lazarus is one other person that's described in the book as the person that Jesus loves. So it's not, even in John, it's not exclusive. I think it's John's way of not mentioning his own name. Mm-hmm. I mean, none of the gospel writers mentioned themselves, which I guess was, you know, shows their humility, or something like that. But I mean, you think about this, there is a very good chance that Jesus and John are first cousins. Salome seems to be Mary's sister. So they're first cousins. So very close. I think that explains why Jesus entrusts his mother to John from the cross. They're relatives. I mean, that I think that makes a lot more sense. And the other thing is, you got to remember, he's very young. There are different ways to, you know, calculate how old he was, but the fact that he lived longer than all the other disciples indicates that he was probably a relatively young man. So that explains the laying up against Jesus' breast at the meal. You know, he's a young person. And I think, the main thing is, though, he there's no other kind of disciple but beloved disciples. That's the only kind Jesus has.
And I guess my first thought when I read that was, you know, that he saw that to be the most important thing about him. I mean, we love to introduce ourselves with all of our roles and titles, but what if really the most prominent thing about us that was stood out in our hearts and minds was, you know, well, I'm someone God loves. I just think that would be a game changer.
He defines himself that way. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I just think that's beautiful. Well, talk about the idea of the motif of misunderstanding. You said each time Jesus reveals himself in John, he's phenomenally misunderstood. Say more if you would.
Yeah. Well, if you go back and you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they are very much based on the Law and the Prophets, the first two sections. The Old Testament is divided into the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. And in Jesus' day, in the first century, the Law was considered to be, you know, had authority. The priests, you know, considered it authoritative. And the Pharisees considered the Law and the Prophets authoritative. But no one had decided yet. They hadn't even collected the writings yet. And the writings are Job, Proverbs, Psalms, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. So what happens historically around the time John writes his gospel, which is around between 90 and 100, is that in Judaism, the wisdom writings are included as part of the canon. So after 90 AD, it's the Law, the Prophets, and the writings. So that's very important, I think, in terms of timing. And then if you look at the Gospel of John, he doesn't base his gospel on the Law and the Prophets. He bases his gospel on the wisdom writings, on the Psalms and on Proverbs and that sort of thing. For example, when you read Jesus cleansing the temple in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus is quoting Jeremiah and the prophets. But when you read it in John, and John actually tells us it was the first thing Jesus did, he did it twice. Early in Jesus' ministry, the first public thing he did in the Gospel of John, he tears up the temple. And the disciples remember from one of the Psalms, "Zeal for your house will consume me." That's just one tiny reference. I mean, there's probably 50 or 60 of those that I can show you. But the way it ends up is that Jesus is presented. We know that he's the Word of God. John, you know, says he's that in the prologue. But basically, Jesus is the wisdom of God, and what that means is he's going to be misunderstood. And it's so interesting to me. Every time Jesus says something significant in John, he's misunderstood. You can think the woman at the well. Jesus tells her, you know, I've got water to drink. You'll never be thirsty again. And she says, what is it? Because you don't have a bucket that you're, you know. Nicodemus, Jesus says, you must be born again. And Nicodemus says, what, does a man enter his mother's womb a second time to be born? So Jesus is constantly misunderstood. Even the last thing he says in chapter 21, he's misunderstood. So that I think that's what John is interested in.
I don't remember which gospel this is. I know you'll know just off the top of your head, but and maybe in all of them, but when the disciples are riding away in the boat and Jesus is warning them of the leaven of the Pharisees, and they're like, he's mad because we forgot the bread.
Yeah, that's Mark.
Yeah,
that's
okay. Mark. How often those kinds of things happen, bless his heart, you know? I mean, really. Anyway.
Well, he gets lonelier and lonelier and more misunderstood until on the cross he's all alone.
And that's the thing. I want to read this excerpt from your book just because I think it's really beautiful and heart-wrenching at the same time. The motif of misunderstanding presents Jesus not as the great teacher, but as the misunderstood Messiah. As the gospel progresses, Jesus will become increasingly, listen to this, lonely, until finally on the cross, he's all alone. His luminous answers were all misunderstood. I don't even know what to say, but I mean, that just captures it, doesn't it?
Yeah, it does. And you know, really, you can just page through it, John, and you see, you know, in chapter 6, he says, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. And, you know, that is way, way over the top, to say that to a bunch of observant Jews. And John says, well, a lot of his disciples left at that point. And he doesn't explain himself. He has a perfect, you know, opportunity to explain himself, but he doesn't do it. He won't do that.
What?
Which I think puts me in,
go ahead.
Well, it puts me in touch with his character, with who he is. He's not there to explain himself. He's there to speak the truth. And I mean, every now and then he explains things. He explains the seed parables, but those are the only parables he explains.
Well,
you know, he basically Go ahead.
I'm sorry. I just, you know, why did he do that sometimes where he made statements that he knew would be misunderstood, that would kind of set people back on their heels a little bit? Why do you suppose he did that?
Well, I think you get this from the Gospel of Mark. Jesus is very interested in people believing without seeing, or trusting him, you know, trusting his words straight on. He does not like people to ask for signs. He does not like people. Every now and then the Pharisees will say, you know, if you just do a miraculous sign, then we'll believe you. He won't do that. He wants people to believe without seeing and accept things without, you know, having to have everything explained to them. I think that's just part of his character. That's part of who he is.
We just probably got about a minute and a half or so to our bottom of the hour break. But one thing I read recently in the Gospel of John, it was just one line that jumped out at me, that as Jesus performed more miraculous signs, people started to trust in him, but he didn't trust them because he knew it was in the heart of man. And, you know, sometimes we paint Jesus as he's wringing his hands, just hoping we'll trust in him. But, I mean, his confidence, his holy confidence and humble dependence, I mean, I don't know, that just startled me. And I also just started to think about, I want so much for your spirit to be at home in my heart. I want to be that person you trust as well. You know what I mean?
Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, and you see, and again, this is maybe Mark more than John, but Jesus will do a miracle and he'll tell people, don't tell anyone I did that. Because a lot of times the miracles work against him. He's so covered up with people that he can't do what he's come to do. But the passage you quote in John, I think, you know, backs up this idea. You know, the miracles didn't always work in kind of on his behalf. He ended up with curiosity seekers and people who wanted a free meal, you know, the feeding of the 4,000, the 5,000, that sort of thing.
Wow. We're talking to Michael Card today, and the title of his book is John, the Gospel of Wisdom. We've got three copies. I would love to get your name in on the drawing if you'd like one. Email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Susie, that's two S's. Somebody corrected me at a conference this weekend because I said Susie with an S. It's actually two S's. Susie@myfaithradio.com. Please include your mailing address. If you've got a question for Michael, you can include that as well. I see some emails coming in. Good to hear from you. When we come back, we're going to talk about how Jesus promised light, freedom, eternal life, and the crowds respond with accusation of demon possession and threat of death. Why this strong response? Mike will unpack that for us. Talking to Michael Card, more great conversation with him in just a moment. Beautiful song by Christy Knuckles. Thanks so much for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. Really blessed and honored to have Michael Card join us today. You may be familiar with his music or you may be familiar with his books. We're talking about his recent release from the Biblical Imagination series, John, the Gospel of Wisdom, in which you write, Michael, Jesus promises light, freedom, and eternal life. The crowd responds with accusations of demon possession and the threat of death. And then you further add, I hope and believe and trust that those who put their faith in him were able to withstand the scandal. Unpack that more, if you would, because there's so much there.
Yeah, I think sometimes we don't appreciate what sort of demands Jesus was making on the first people that followed him. It's funny, when they asked John the Baptist to explain his ministry, he talks about the fact that he's going to bring a father together, you know, bring a father and son together and that sort of thing. But when they asked Jesus, he says, I've come to divide, you know, son against father, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law. I mean, it's just he's going to come and divide people. And you see that all through John. You see people who just can't comprehend what he's doing. I mean, if you live your life based on works righteousness like the Pharisees did. And you see Jesus, you know, offering forgiveness, you know, for free. You don't have to get your life together. You know, the woman at the well is one of the people that he basically forgives. And sometimes he'll heal people by saying, your sins are forgiven, and that heals whatever sort of physical problem they have. And if you're a Pharisee and you spent your whole life trying to be righteous and you know, meticulously observing all the commandments, that is so offensive to you. And he would do that, or he would do a miracle, and they would conclude, well, it can't be God that's doing that, and they would accuse him of you know, being in league with you know, Satan, with Beelzebub and people like that.
Well, let's talk for a moment about the biblical imagination part of it. First of all, I want you to explain what that is. But second, when you think about the idea that he said, I came to divide, and yet one of his closing prayers is, I would that you would be one. Another time he'd said, yeah, I came to destroy the works of the devil. What you hear unbelievers, atheists, agnostics point to is the kind of passage there where Jesus said, I came to divide. Like, who wants that kind of religion? But I'm trying to imagine, right, just reading a little bit about your encouragement to just kind of get into the context, the people who walked mm-hmm. with him had to have seen the smile in his eyes, had to have seen his kindness to the poor, to the outcast. And there had to have been a way to take that, even as jarring as that statement alone is, to see a bigger picture of what he was about just by watching his life, right? Or no?
Well, but again, you put yourself in their mindset. You know, you see, and this is in John, the disciples see the blind man, the man that was blind from birth, and they say, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? So in that sort of thought world, you are poor because you did something wrong. You are blind because it was either you or your parents that sinned. This kind of suffering is just simply one-on-one, the process of sin having been committed. And then Jesus will come along and just pronounce healing and pronounce forgiveness, and that really does rock their world. You know, it's like we're always so irritated when the policeman, you know, lets someone else off, but if we get stopped, we want mercy. But if, you know, the person who speeds past us, we want justice for them. And it's a little bit like that, I think, with the first followers of Jesus. They accept his grace, but they do not want people like the woman at the well who, you know, who had, you know, trouble with marriage relationships, or someone like Matthew. I mean, he calls to himself people that were really on the outside, and makes them insiders. And that really, especially the Pharisees, that really irritates them.
And I totally can see why that would be, because he was a friend of sinners. He was somebody who went to the outcast. I guess what I'm wondering about is, to make statements about, I came to divide, you know, mother from daughter or whatever, those kinds of statements to the person who's looking to poke holes and looking for inconsistencies, when he also prayed that they would be one and he came to destroy the works of the devil. Just speak to that. I mean, just the idea, because what I'm saying is, when I'm looking at the imagination, I love how you ask us to sort of get inside the story. Those who want to hate him are going to hate him, but those who want to love him, I would imagine that they're hearing something even like that, saying, you have to know the whole person. You got to watch, like I watch him. I walk him, walk around and heal people, and how he speaks to people. I'm wondering if it would just be easier to take a statement like that in a bigger context. Does that make sense?
Yeah, well, I don't think he's being inconsistent. He's not saying two different things. When he says, you know, I've come to divide, you know, a man from his father and that sort of thing, I think what he's saying is that the result of just me being who I am is that I'm going to divide families. And we saw that. We see that in John.
Indeed.
We see that the man who was born blind, what happens? His parents will not stand up for him, and he gets kicked out of the synagogue. So that happens right there in John. And then in the garden, when he prays that we be one, I think that's a different context. I think he's asking that those who have become his followers would all be one.
Yeah.
And for people who are very rigidly denominational, I usually say, well, you know, the last thing he asked the Father in the garden was that we'd be one. Is that not enough you know, for you, for us to step across denominational lines. Mm. Yeah.
And, you know, and I 100% agree. And I knew that's really initially, you know, what he meant as far as just his, the very nature of who he is going to bring division. I guess my question, just thinking about when I hear atheists and agnostics poke holes, wanting to know how to answer that, seeing inconsistencies, but you did it so well there. Talk to the whole idea, though, his Jesus appeal that we would be one. Michael, this is something we've talked about on the show numerous times, especially in this day. In my whole Christian life, I've never seen such division in the body of Christ. And it's one of those things that grieves me to no end. And I just think when he says he'll command a blessing when we find unity, what the heck? Mm-hmm. What's stopping us? Lord, have mercy. But speak to just your, as you're watching things unfold, just your thoughts on that.
Okay, well, I think, in the first place, in Jesus' world, in that first century world, it was unbelievably divided. There wasn't Judaism. There wasn't one thing that was Judaism. There were one rabbi that I know, he refers to it as Judaisms. There, the priests don't agree on anything. They're divided. The Pharisees, there's seven different groups of Pharisees. Hmm. They're divided against the priesthood. We've got John the Baptist. We've got all this fragmentation. And I think one of the things that Jesus longs for when he prays to the Father is that in his church, we wouldn't have all those divisions. And when you look at what's going on now, I think there's two things. I think there's a superficial media sort of presentation of how divided the church is. And I'm not disagreeing with that. To a degree, that's true. But let me tell you what I think beyond that. I think kind of below the surface, I think there's tremendous unity. I think there are Christians quietly all over the world doing Christ's work, healing healing people and caring for the poor and preaching the word. It's just that those people don't get a whole lot of press.
Boy, good point.
The people that are complaining and being divisive, they tend to get the press. But I'm one of the privileges I have of going and playing in churches all over. All over, is that I see people quietly doing the gospel and living the gospel. I just heard the story of a man whose 14-year-old son was shot and killed by another 14-year-old in a drug deal that went bad. And this man, when his son was killed, when the other 14-year-old got out of Jubilee, he adopted him as his own son.
Wow.
He's raising the kid who killed his kid as his own. Now, you're not going to hear about that in the news. No one's going to report that. But I think things like that are happening everywhere.
Oh, man, Michael, that is such a fantastic word. And we need to hear that, because you're right. What you see is on social media, people nitpicking each other. And I guess it's better almost to turn a deaf ear to them and maybe highlight what's going on under the surface. I, too, travel around to do conferences. And to see these churches that are crossing denominational lines for the sake of their city, those are the best events. And they are working their tails off saying, this is what we agree on, and let's reach our city together. And wow, fantastic point. I'm so glad you said that.
Yeah.
Well, talk also, if you would, about the gospel that whispers. That's how you also describe John. Say more.
Well, that's kind of a fun thing. When I say whispers, I'm talking about parenthetical statements that are in parentheses. And I don't have the numbers in front of me, but again, this is a thing that a translator makes. But if you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there are very few asides. There are very few statements where, Mark will he'll translate a word that's in Hebrew and let us know. And that's kind of a parenthetical statement. But you go to John, and there are like 70 of these things. John is always explaining things, and I think it's because he's an old man, and he's told these stories for decades, and so he'll tell the story of Jesus and his brothers, and he'll whisper in our ear, Jesus' brothers said this, not because they believed in him, but because, blah, blah, blah. And he's always explaining people's motivation and why people are doing the things they're doing, and it's one of the unique things of John. There are about a dozen of these sort of distinctives of each one of the Gospels. If you can learn them, you can hear a passage and say, well, that sounds like Luke. If they're talking about someone being amazed, that's Luke.
Wow.
If they're talking about suffering, that's usually Mark. If there's a very high, you know, Christology, Jesus is the Word and Jesus is, you know, whatever, that's probably John. And another thing, I'm hoping you have time to talk about this, another thing that's really interesting about John is to look at the things he leaves out, which I think is fascinating.
We got a few more minutes before this last break, and then we've got another segment after. So tell us a little bit about what he leaves out.
Well, for example, he leaves out parables. You know, Matthew will say Jesus never taught anything except he would use a parable. But there's not a single parable in John, and I tell my students, that should bother you. That should really bother you. And but the thing is, whenever he leaves something out, he always substitutes something. So there are no parables. So what does he substitute? What he substitutes is Jesus' life is told as a parable. And by that, I mean Jesus will say, I'm the light of the world, and then he'll open the eyes of a man born blind. Or Jesus will say, I'm the life, and he'll raise Lazarus from the dead. Or he'll say, I'm the bread of life, and he'll feed 5,000 people. So his life is sort of the parable. What else? John leaves out the Lord's Supper. I mean, how do you tell the story of the life of Jesus and leave out the Lord's Supper? But it's not there. He leaves that out, but instead he substitutes, because he always puts something else in when he leaves something out. He substitutes the washing of the disciples' feet. Only John tells that story.
Wow, I feel like I just received an education. That is fascinating, fascinating stuff. Oh my goodness, I love this. Talking to singer-songwriter, theologian Michael Card about his book, John, the Gospel of Wisdom. We've got three copies for the drawing. Just email me if you want in. Susie@myfaithradio.com. Please remember your mailing address. More great conversation when we return. Loving this conversation with Michael Card. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, celebrating the release of Michael's book, John, the Gospel of Wisdom. We're walking our way through the Gospel of John, learning things that are just like aha moments. And we've got three copies of Michael's book. Email if you want in on the drawing, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Please remember your mailing address. And Michael, this has just been like my jaw keeps dropping. I have to pick my chin back up again. Things you're saying and just unpacking are so amazing. Let's jump to John 18, if we can, around the arrest and Peter's denial. Talk about that scene and that time and some things we can learn there.
Well, let me turn to it. I don't want to just talk off the top of my head. That's always
But you
dangerous.
Totally could.
Yeah, when Jesus is arrested, again, there are things that John tells us that no one else tells us. In the first place, John is there with Peter. And when they're together in the courtyard of Caiaphas, it's interesting that John knows the slave girl who's keeping the door. John knows her, right? And he goes in. Peter can't get in because she doesn't know who he is. John tells us he goes back. He speaks to the girl at the gate, and then they let Peter in. So the point I make about that is John is there in the courtyard as a known disciple of Jesus, because what the girl says to Peter is, surely you're not another of his disciples. Hmm. So there's John and Peter there in the courtyard. And I think that tells us that John was so young, he wasn't looked upon as a threat. They aren't really in trouble there. It's only until they start asking Peter the questions and they recognize that he's the guy that actually sliced Malchus's servant's ear. And again, only John tells us that because only John knows their names. The other Gospels tell us about Peter drawing his sword and all that kind of thing. But John knows people's names. He has an awful lot of knowledge. He knows the girl. He knows things about Jerusalem that the other disciples don't seem to know. So he spent a lot of time in Jerusalem.
Talk to you about just Peter's denial and Jesus just Jesus' treatment of him. And, you know, the word tell Peter after the fact, after the ascension. Talk just about Peter's process as outlined there.
Well, what Peter goes through in that the last couple of days, I think you've got to look at all the events together. What tends to happen is Peter will do what he thinks is the right thing, and Jesus will rebuke him. And, you know, for example, you know, Peter and John make the supper, that Passover meal. We know that Peter and John did that. Peter, I think, who would have always been sitting next to Jesus, if Jesus has the best friend, it's clearly Peter. And he would have been sitting on Jesus' right hand. And we know that John is sitting on his left hand. We can reconstruct that pretty reliably. But you look in the Gospel of John, and Peter's not sitting on Jesus' left hand. Judas is sitting on Jesus' left hand. So that must have upset Peter. Jesus has said, one of you is going to betray me. And Peter, you know, quite proudly says, oh, I'll go to death with you. And then he gets, you know, pointed out, no, you're going to betray me three times. And that's, you know, that has to break his heart. And then finally in the garden, when everyone else is too afraid, to do anything. In Luke, we know that Jesus has told his disciples to sell their coats and buy swords. If they didn't have a sword, to sell their coats and buy one, which is a whole other mysterious thing he did. Only Peter has the courage to draw his sword, but then Jesus rebukes him. So I think when it gets to the courtyard and that third time, when Peter says, you know, I don't know him, it would be like, you know, if I had heard one of my best friends do something kind of crazy, you know, I might respond by saying, you know, I don't think I know Scott anymore, because he wouldn't do anything like that. So I think he's very confused and very upset. And only John tells us about Peter being restored in chapter 21. So that's also unique to John. So Peter and John are close.
I'm still listening. I want you to keep talking. Sorry.
I'm sorry.
No, I love it so much. I'm like, keep talking.
Pushing the button.
No, it's fantastic. I want to keep taking notes. I'm like, I'm not done listening, so keep talking. So we've got about, 5 minutes left before we need to wrap. Say, if you would, what you want to say, you know, about the crucifixion. One part of the story that, speaking of Peter, is just jumping out of the boat and running to meet Jesus on the shore. Love for you to say a word about that as well. But I want you to use the time as you feel led, because everything you're saying, I feel like, is so rich and just giving us more context of this gospel.
Well, I mean, let's look at chapter 21, because that, I think what's happened is, if you look at the end of chapter 20, there's a nice ending. I think the Gospel of John originally ended in chapter 20. And what happens is, you know, I said that everything Jesus said is misunderstood, right? And so what happens is, in chapter 21, we have the second miraculous catch of fish. Only John tells us about that. Luke tells us that in Luke 5 that there was an earlier catch of fish. But in John, we know that there was actually a second one. From the tomb, Jesus had sent them word to meet him back in Galilee, which is what they do. And we all love that story, don't we? They've been fishing all night and they haven't caught anything. And there's this person standing on the shore. They don't recognize him. Nobody recognizes him. And he asks them, you haven't caught any fish, have you? And, of course, they haven't. And put your net on the right side, which is eyewitness detail. So there's all these fish. And John is the one who realizes it's Jesus when he sees all the fish. Peter jumps in and swims to Jesus 100 yards. And we know that's a football field. So, you know, that's in my imagination. That's in my head. And my first question is, you know, why does Peter do that? Shouldn't Peter be sort of slinking around in the shadows and kind of embarrassed, you know, that he had betrayed Jesus? And the secret there is, we know from Luke's gospel, the road to Emmaus, the disciples there say Jesus has risen and he's appeared to Peter. And Paul in another place says he appeared first to Peter. So there was a resurrection appearance to Peter that we don't know about. We don't know the content of. But I do think that explains why, when Peter sees that it's Jesus, there is no reluctance within him whatsoever. He dives in and swims to Jesus. They have dealt with the denials.
You know, that scene honestly brings me to tears every time I think about it, because it's a picture of mercy. It's a picture of grace. It's a picture of of being without shame, Michael, because you think when people blow it so often, shame compels them to recoil, to pull back when Jesus wants us to draw near. The very thing we need is more of him, you know?
Yeah. Well, and I think Peter still thinks that he has forfeited his right to give leadership to the 12, because he was clearly the leader of the 12 at that point. And I think that's what the whole three questions are about. Jesus is not humiliating Peter. He's reinstating Peter, because the emphasis isn't, you know, do you love me, or, you know, agape and phileo and all that stuff, which I think has been way overpreached. I think the point is Jesus says, feed my, you know, tend my lambs, feed my sheep. And I think he is reinstating Peter and letting him know he has not forfeited his right to serve Jesus. And I think sometimes you and I maybe think we've forfeited the right. We mess up. I mean, we all mess up. And I think John 21 is a wonderful passage to look at and realize, no, he wants you in the game. He wants to get you back in the game. There's forgiveness for what you've done.
Boy, such a good word. And also just stepping back to, it seems like all of these instances are just God's refining of Peter, getting him ready for his purpose. Because when Jesus says, one of you will betray me, and you know maybe some of Peter's ambition is being tested with Judas sitting next to Jesus. Jesus is talking about Judas, but then he takes the opportunity to confront Peter. So Peter's dually feeling probably confronted, but when in fact, Jesus was talking about Judas, but he's taking the opportunity to further prepare Peter. You know, it just shows you how often we probably misread even God's discipline in our life. We look at it as condemnation, and he's like, no, it's preparation, you know?
Yeah, and Jesus knows what's happening, because in another place, in another one of the Gospels, he tells Peter, look, when you turn back, when you come back around, strengthen your brother.
Amen.
So he knows from the very beginning, and that's what happens in 21. In 21, he basically is arming Peter with the knowledge of his own death. He's letting Peter know he's going to be crucified. When he says, you're going to stretch out your hands, that is a very well-known way of talking about being crucified. Mm-hmm. And so Peter, think of that. Peter is armed with the knowledge of his own death.
Man. Well, Michael, I feel like we're just scratching the surface of this great gospel and your great book. Thank you so much for your earnest study of God's word. And as we get ready to wrap, wondering if you pray for that person. I'm just thinking there's somebody who feels like Peter, but like they've gone too far, that they've just defied God to the nth degree and they can't come back. Would you pray for that person today?
Absolutely. Lord Jesus, we come to you as your children who need you so badly. And we heard that in Luke you said that your Father is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. And those of us, every one of us that are listening to this program, we are ungrateful and wicked. We are the ones, we are your enemies that you've loved, God. So I pray in particular for someone who's feeling the burden of that, who's feeling that maybe they're disqualified by something they've done. And I pray that that all of us, but most especially that person, would sense this renewal of covenant, that you will, that your forgiveness is complete and total, and that you will restore that person to becoming fully usable in your kingdom, and fit us all, give us all the grace and the strength to be faithful men and women. Amen.
In Jesus' name, Michael, what a delightful conversation. Thank you for your time today.
Thanks, Susie.
Good conversation. You've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. In just a bit, you'll find a podcast of today's program up on our website at myfaithradio.com. Coming up for hour two, I'll be talking to Dan Allender about healing from sexual abuse. I want you to know that conversation may not be suitable for young ears, but it's going to be powerful. Great conversation up ahead, so don't go away. Hour two is up next.